Good morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to get to work in an amazing section of Scripture. Father, we come before you and give you all the praise and all the glory that is due to your name. And God, we are blessed that you sent Jesus to live, teach the gospel, the word of God, to die sacrificially in place of us, sinful man, to become the bridge between a lost people and a holy, holy God. We thank you for that, and I pray that as we go to John 5 this morning, that you would deepen that reality in our hearts, that you would quicken our spirit to embrace with praise who and what you are. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 There are, out of the Holy Land, Palestine, three major faith systems of the world. They are Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And out of those three religious faith systems, they have one thing in common, one common thread that defines each and every one of them, and that is the insistence that there is one God and one God only. But there's a question that when asked and answered correctly, answered according to the Word of God, that question separates Christianity from not only Islam and Judaism, but any other false system of belief that is out there. It's a question that was asked as soon as the disciples came back, you remember, from their first solo missions trip. They came back and Jesus asked them the question, "Who do they say I am?" And lots of different answers were suggested, and then Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter, remember, who said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Jesus responded to that by saying, it's that confession of faith right there. That's the confession of faith upon which I will build my church. The question is, who is Jesus? And how you handle that is everything. Jesus said in John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me," which means you have to negotiate who he said he was. You have to embrace what Jesus claimed that he was in order to be bridged that gap that exists between fallen mankind and a holy and heavenly God. Now, the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Islam says, hey, he's a good prophet. We respect that. He's a forerunner to our main guy, Muhammad. Judaism denies that he was a prophet. They say he was a false prophet and not the Messiah. In fact, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. And any false religion can be defined by how they engage and answer the question, who Jesus is. Christianity's answer to that question is he's the exclusive Son of God. He's the Son of God. In 325 AD, a group of Christians came together in Nicaea, and they wrote a creed. They wanted to write a statement of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they wrote a creed we know as the Nicene Creed. And I want to read the section that describes who they say, based upon the Word of God, is Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. It says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, life from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. For us and by our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit and became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. Amen. The Nicene Creed extracted teachings from the Word of God and propped that up as it relates to who Jesus is. Today, as we come to John 5, verse 19 is where we're going to begin our work. We're going to see Jesus himself answer the question who he is, particularly in relationship to the Father. He himself is going to bring proclamation, and it's the first time in John's gospel account that he goes public with who he is, and it is set up beautifully. He just got done, remember, healing the paralytic, the invalid of 38 years at the well of Bethesda. This guy had been, he'd been broken all his adult life, and Jesus comes along, do you want to get well, remember? Do you want to be healed? And then he says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And he did that on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. So all of a sudden, the Jewish, that gets the Jewish leaders' attention, right? They get stirred up. They got some real concerns that here's Jesus working on the Sabbath. And then in verse 16, Jesus pokes on that, and he says to them, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. So do I. And it's the beginning of their angst against Jesus. They knew, those leaders, who God was. They knew what the Bible said and declared about God. They knew Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. And here's this guy poking on equality with God the Father. And I love John's gospel throughout, beginning in chapter 1, throughout the gospel of John are these bold, declarative statements of Jesus being God. Beginning in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Word became flesh. John 1 says he was the only begotten, the one and only. The Greek word is monogene. It means unique or one of a kind. And in so many ways, he was unique. One of a kind. Jesus said about himself, he is the monogene. So we're going to see all over Scripture, all over John, the declarations of God being proclaimed. One of my favorites is in John 8. You remember Jesus is going back and forth with the religious leaders, and in that conversation, he puts this suggestion out that he knows Abraham. Remember? And they get mad, and they're like, you're not yet even 50 years old. What do you mean you know Abraham? And remember his response? I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. He took the name that was given to Moses. Moses says, who do I say sent me? I am that I am, God said through the burning bush. Tell them I am sent you. And Jesus said, that's me. They immediately pick stones up to kill him, and he puts on the invisible cloak and hides himself from their presence. It wasn't his time. He slips away. And starting in verse 19, Jesus lays this out publicly for the first time. We're going to see him talk about his equality in relationship, his united relationship with God the Father. And there's four ways he does that. And we're going to look at those, and then we're going to come to communion. I pray with a refreshed passion and worship for who Jesus Christ is in our lives. Four ways Jesus and the Father are united. Number one, they're united in work. They're united in work. My Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. So do I, Jesus says. And he's really going to start poking on them in his equality with God the Father. 19, he drills it down deeper. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Now, I love the humility that is laced in that scripture. And I also love that there's this amazing representation of the ideal son. What godly dad doesn't want their kids, their son, to replicate and believe and embrace the faith of the dad, right? Here is Jesus, the perfect personification of a godly son who is not stained and clouded with sin. And there's this expression of humility, and I want to caution us not to see that as somehow under the Father. What Jesus is saying is anything I do is in unity with the Father, because if he were to act in any way, shape, or form on his own, that would be autonomous from the Father. And he was not autonomous from the Father. He was one in nature. Jesus is distinct from God the Father. He's the Son. But by nature, he's one in the same as God the Father. You cannot change the nature of a lion. You cannot change the nature of God that existed in God the Son. John 1:14, only begotten, monogene, unique. John 1:18, Jesus was in the kolpos, the bosom of God the Father. In the very bosom of the Father, meaning the expression of Jesus incarnate was an expression of the Father because they were one in the same in nature. John 10:30, Jesus said it boldly, I and the Father are one. And then when you step out of the Gospels and look back to the Gospel message and the letters multiple times, multiple ways, it's propped up. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ, on the screen, yeah, for in Christ the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. They are one in the same. Jesus sees God differently than anybody else because he had that special relationship with God the Father. He had been there. He was in perfect relationship, no sin, in complete harmony with God. And Jesus' whole life, everything he did was an expression of God the Father working through him. Not only everything in Jesus' life was an expression of God the Father, but God the Father expressed himself through Jesus Christ in all that he did. Jesus claimed to be the full and complete revelation of God the Father. Verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Now, there's two things I want to stress here. First of all, greater things. I mean, we've seen wine turn or water turned into wine, right? That happened. Not many saw that. The woman at the well in Samaria got led to the right well through miraculous intervention. And people in the village of Sychar saw a few things in Samaria. But now he has healed this invalid of 38 years, and it's got everybody's attention. And he says, greater things, greater work is coming through me. Now, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. That's going to be pretty awesome, but he's going to fulfill what he said of himself in John 1. Hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's coming. And that's coming because of the fullness of revelation, according to verse 20, that the Father gives to the Son. That's astonishing, but it doesn't stop there. The fullness of revelation that God the Father gives to the Son is given to you and me. John 15:15 says these words, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. For what does it say? Everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Everything is revealed to the Son from the Father, and the Son reveals it and passes it on to us. And greater works will he do, and through us he will do them. God the Son and God the Father are united in work. But they're also united, we'll move on to the second one, in the giving of life. Now the pokes just keep coming on these Jewish ears that are sitting here listening to this for the first time. The Jews knew the source of life to be the one and only God. In him was the source of life, and he was the keeper and the giver of life. He gave to who he chose to give. He took from who he chose to take from. That was Yahweh God. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Wow. Blowing their minds up. Blowing their minds up. He just, that's an incredible claim, is it not? Imagine if you're standing there listening to this for the first time. This is the life source is God. The creation of the universe came from God. The Eden was from God. The breath of life into Adam and Eve. He was the life-giving source of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the giver of life. He was the sustainer of life. And Jesus said, that's me. That's me. Their minds are just blowing up. Jesus just took the very signature, the life-giving signature of God, and he applied it to himself. He applied it to himself, and he didn't suggest that he was some kind of a representative of God who gives life. He wasn't some agent of the life-giving source. He was the life-giving source. It was his will involved. It's his authority involved. He is the giver of life. Humble, this expression of humility. There's no autonomy here in Jesus. He's in complete unity with God the Father, and he's saying, I'm him. I'm him. Do you remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus died in chapter 11? And he comes up on the scene where Lazarus lived, and Martha runs out to him. Do you remember the story? And she says, Jesus, if you would only have been here, Lazarus would still be alive. And Jesus rattles off something about the resurrection, and Martha thinks that she hears it. And she goes, yeah, we know the resurrection's coming. We know that someday the resurrection is coming. Jesus, if you'd only been here, he'd still be alive. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he steps out in his will, in his authority, and implements what he's teaching here in chapter 5. And he raised Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come forth from the grave. Scholars and I believe that if he would have said, hey, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come out. He called him by name. And out he came. Jesus and the Father are united in work. They're united in the giving of life. And let's poke a little deeper. This one's going to hurt those religious leaders. Hey, I'm united with my Father in judgment. Whoa. Judgment? Judgment? The Jews knew where judgment came from. The Jews knew, understood that God and God alone was sovereign. He was holy. Judgment belonged to him. He was high. He was lifted up. And they knew that God was the source of all judgment. The Psalms declare the Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. They knew that. Jesus says in verse 22, moreover, he's saying, not only am I the giver of life, and not only am I a worker, just like my Father in nature, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The gloves just came off. The line just got drawn. All judgment, Jesus says, is mine. Now, there's no contradiction here. That God of the Old Testament is God walking on earth. He's God. But God the Father has entrusted judgment to God the Son. Now, what about chapter 3, verse 17, isn't it? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What do you mean he's full of judgment? Now, that, absolutely true. He didn't come the first time to condemn the world, right? He came ultimately to provide the only bridge available for salvation. His death, his burial, and his resurrection was to establish the bridge that cleared the gap that exists between sinful man and a holy, high above us, God. And it was Jesus' work that accomplished that. Now, that's not to say he didn't come filled with light and truth, because he did. And by the very nature of who he was, light and truth exposes, does it not, lie and evil. So he had the ability, just by who he was, to expose, and that brought a form of judgment. But this was not his ultimate aim at his first coming. His goal was to establish salvation through his death and his resurrection to create a bridge. But he's coming back again. He's coming back. And that's going to be a little different. And he pokes on that in verse 24. Let's pick it up there and read what it says. It says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Amen? I love that. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. That's not going to be just Lazarus. It's going to be, hey, you that are saved who have me, come on. And they're all coming. Those who have done good will rise and live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus is coming again. And in his second coming, he's going to come filled with judgment. Now, I want to take a quick spur road. We'll come back to that. But the spur road is verse 29. We got to deal with that, because if you're not careful, you can confuse what's being said there. Those who have done good, Jesus said, those who have done evil, as if Jesus were saying that salvation or condemnation was based upon your works. That's not what he's saying. And I want to make that clear in a couple of ways. Number one, verse 24, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Whoever hears my words, Jesus said, verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has life. That's salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it crystal clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Even the faith you needed to believe doesn't come from you. It comes from Jesus, lest any man shall boast. It's not a result of works. And then the second point about verse 29 is the close association. What Jesus is pointing to is salvation and works. They're almost welded together. It's like you can't have one without the other. This is what James meant in James 2 when he said, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What Jesus is declaring here is that your means to salvation is not by works. Your works are a result of your salvation. They go hand in hand that way, but it's salvation through faith first. That's the spur road. That's the spur road. Now we'll come back. In fact, I want to say, I don't see Jim Hara here. I don't care where you are in your faith walk, if you're a brand new Christian or if you're facing your last moments here on earth. Jim Hara just gutted me last week when he told me that one of the things that happened down there when they were at the hospital before Ruth died is that Ruth was witnessing to this nurse, this just this works pouring out of her because of her salvation. It's like he can't help it. And Jim was so confident that one of the reasons that they were down there when Ruth expired and went on to be with her Savior rather than here is because she had that last witness to give, that last seed to be planted. And that's it. Works. A result of salvation. Now let me reel you back in off the spur road. The point is, Jesus has and exercises judgment because the Father has given it to him to execute. It's his. Jesus says in verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing." There's the humility. Again, it's not about autonomy, it's about unity. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." What a sting on their ears listening to that for the first time. Jesus and the Father are united in judgment. One more. Jesus and the Father are united in honor. They're united in honor. I believe that this throw, this last sting that Jesus is throwing, is undergirding his entire point to these listeners. The religious leaders who were standing there listening to him, and Jesus is deepening his explanation for why judgment has been entrusted to him. And in verse 23, in that context, he says, "That judgment is mine, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Wow. That throw goes right into their gut. Here's the bottom line. Here's what Jesus is saying. You reject the Son, as he's standing there talking to these religious leaders, you reject the Son and you reject the Father. "I am the bridge," Jesus declares. "I am the Messiah. You cannot bypass me." Think of the mind blow that is going on for these religious leaders, these men and women who for their whole lives have devoted all that they are to God. They believe they had right relationship with God, but they don't know what to do with Jesus. The Messiah is standing right there looking them in the eye and saying, "You got to honor me. I am the way, the truth, and the light. You got to honor me. You got to deal with who I say I am." And they don't know what to do with it. Some of them have already rejected his message. Some of them are planning his execution. And Jesus is there offering, extending, saying to them, "I am the bridge. It is me that closes the gap between sinful man and a holy God. I'm the bridge," Jesus declares, that leads from death to life. And it's through his work on the cross, his death that is represented in these elements, which we're going to pass out. Go ahead, servers, if you're ready, if you would begin to pass out the elements. And this is my prayer this morning as we resonate with what Jesus is declaring, and then we'll come back together after communion, or before we eat communion together, and I want to just close it up just a little bit. But my prayer is that you would allow the Spirit to resonate this message in your heart one of three ways. Oh, if you're a Christian and you love God, and may it just cause worship to express itself in your heart, explode as you remind yourself who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's one response. Another, if you're drifted from him, for whatever reason, you're at a place in your life where there's distance between you and your God, may this stimulate in your heart renewal that Jesus is that bridge. Come back to God the Father. Get back in right relationship with the God who loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son, offered as a sacrifice in our place. And for maybe one or two or some in this room, maybe you've never accepted who Jesus is. And I want to make it painfully clear to you, he's the bridge, not painful. It's glorious. He's the bridge for you to a loving Father who wants to receive you and embrace you, but there's no way to him other than through Christ and his work on the cross. So, Father, I pray as the elements are distributed that we can marinate on the truth of who Jesus is, that amazing declaration that Jesus gave of his unity with the Father. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts as you see fit this morning. In Jesus' name. I grew up in a small town called Winthrop. Been there? The cool little town that had the Chewak River that would run right off of Main Street off to the side of town. And for some reason, nobody could ever tell me why, it became the Met Hal right in the middle of town. It went from the bridge in the middle of town to the Met Hal. But just south of town where I grew up was this bridge. You've probably been on it if you've been there. I spent, as a youngster, right across the bridge on the right was the grade school that I attended, and we'd walk over that bridge every day to go to that grade school. And when I got older, we would cross that bridge because a mile over that bridge was the grocery store. We had to eat. And just a mile or so past that was the high school. And as I got older and I began to drive, we would drive. I would drive to high school, and it was just a bridge, right? I mean, it was just one that we crossed. And then one spring, we had a lot of snowpack in the mountains, and I mean to tell you, it was big. Maybe a little bit like we've seen around here this year, which is really cool. But we had a really hot spring, and a few weeks of warm weather caused that river just to go to flood stage like we had never seen. And there were timbers, massive trees that had been washed into the river that came down, and these pilings that supported the bridge just got whacked, and it caused damage to the bridge. And so later in the year, around the end of August, the beginning of September, when the water levels were as low as they can get, they closed that bridge down for several weeks as they did repairs. So all of a sudden, that grocery store that was just a minute away over that bridge, that high school that we drove to, which was just a mile beyond that, became a one-way 18-mile trip down to Twisp, where you had to cross the Met Hal there and then drive up the other side of the river. And I'm telling you, we thought our lives have ended. It was the most inconvenient pain obstacle ever. And we did that for 3 weeks. And finally, after about 3 weeks, they got that bridge fixed and they reopened it. Ah, it's a minute to the store again. And just a mile beyond the store to the high school, we thought life had begun anew. Jesus is our bridge. He's the bridge that closes the gap for you and I between our sinful nature, our dead in our sins, to heaven, to the holiness of who God is. And Jesus is the only bridge. There's no detour. There's none when it comes to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no detour. And we need that bridge. I want to give you just a couple of reasons why that bridge is so important for you and I before we take communion. First of all, it's the height of God. He is high, the most high God. He's not constrained by gravity, time, or space. He's so high above us. The scriptures tell us that as high as the heavens are from the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways in Isaiah. He is insurmountable in terms of the gap that exists between us and him. Second is space. Not only is he high, but we can't have access to him. Remember at the burning bush when Moses came and God said, that's close enough. No further. Remember that? Later in the wilderness, Moses wanted a peek, and he got this negotiation thing going with God, and God finally said, okay, you can have a view, but here's how it's going to be. Put him in the cleft of a rock, remember? And as God passed around the mountain, Moses got a glimpse of his backside, and he looked like he'd been on a marshmallow stick in Chernobyl. He glowed for weeks after that. The Word of God tells us that God is a consuming fire. The tabernacle, eventually the temple built in Jerusalem, once a year there was access to a highly trained priest who had to go in on behalf of the people into the Holy of Holies, and even then they tied a rope to his leg because if he screwed up, they had to drag him out. It's a consuming God. And we have to have access through the gap that only Jesus can provide, space gap. Finally, the Bible says that he is light and fire. John, in his letter, 1 John 1, says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. My wife and I were up on Rainier last week, last Saturday. Remember how amazing the weather was? I've never seen, we have a picture of that. The sky was as blue as I'd ever seen it. In the parking lot at Paradise, there was 10 feet of snow. So when we started to climb up into the snow, everything was either white or deep, dark blue. And there was this section of the trek where I steamed up my glasses, so I had to take them off, and I'm working them, and my eyes are hurting because of the glare coming no matter where I looked, up, down, sideways, the glare. I closed them while I'm trying to clean my glasses, and finally I got them back on my head, and for like 2 minutes I had like white spots because of how bright it was up there, and it's nothing compared to the radiance of God's light. Deuteronomy says he's a consuming fire. We can't have access without the bridge of Jesus Christ, because to do so would be to be consumed by him. And so out of his love for us, he sent Jesus Christ as the bridge builder, the Messiah, and he was consumed for us, in order that we can have access, and now we do. It's through the brokenness of Jesus' body, his death on the cross, and through the spilling of his blood that the bridge was built. It's an offer from God to anybody who wants to accept that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And so let's eat and drink together as we worship his name. Father, we don't take lightly in our heart of hearts the cost of that bridge that was paid by Jesus' blood and the brokenness of his body. We celebrate and honor you, God, for sending such an amazing gift, Jesus Christ, one in nature and substance with you, yet distinct because he was God incarnate who came to do the work of bridge building for us, dead in our sins, so far removed from you as the heavens are from this earth, and that bridge was built through Jesus' death and his resurrection. We praise your name, God, for that gift. I pray for anybody in this room who's drifted from you. I pray, God, that you would renew and rekindle hearts for the work of the cross that Jesus accomplished for them to gain access to God. And Father, for anybody in this room who has never accepted that work of bridge building that Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection, God, I pray that they would say, yes, yes, I need that bridge. I'm a sinner. I don't get all of this, but I need Jesus' work on the cross. Father, may that person, if they're here this morning, do that business with you. Confess you as Lord. Believe in their heart that God raised you from the dead, Jesus. And we give you all the praise and all the thanks. Amen.